Turn with me to the book of Philippians, friends, the book of Philippians. Life is meaningless. I lived for 30 or 40 years learning, developing, maturing in body and mind, and with matured mental powers, reached the summit of life from which it all lay before me. I stood on that summit like an arch fool, seeing clearly that there is nothing in life, and that there has been and will be nothing. I could give no reasonable meaning to any single action or to my whole life. I was only surprised that I could have avoided understanding this from the very beginning. It has been so long known to all. Today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come to those I love or to me. Nothing will remain but stench and worms. Sooner or later, my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten, and I shall not exist. Then why go on making any effort? How can man fail to see this? And how go on living? This is what is surprising. One can only live while one is intoxicated with life. As soon as one is sober, it is impossible not to see that it is all a mere fraud. There is nothing either amusing or witty about it. It is simply cruel and stupid. So writes the Russian author Leo Tolstoy in his short book, A Confession. Tolstoy, who had rejected belief of God at a young age, had arisen to become one of the greatest writers Russia had ever known, arguably one of the greatest authors and thinkers of all time. His books, like War and Peace and Anna Karenina, had galvanized his place in the halls of one of the greatest thinkers, had earned him a great deal of fame and amassed a great fortune. And his fame and fortune didn't come from trivialities, the way maybe a pop celebrity might earn fame and fortune today. He grew fame and fortune and acclaim through the depth of his mind and the profundity of his thoughts. His books helped elevate the consciousness of society around him. And yet, in his early 50s, at the height of his fame and his fortune, he suffered a total collapse, an existential crisis. It dawned on him that soon he would die. And then what? What would it matter? His works would be remembered for a time, but he says, sooner or later, they will be forgotten. And in his book, he contemplates that if there is no afterlife, if there is no God, if there is nothing that proceeds beyond the grave, then what does any of this matter? If our life is just a small blip of time in the oceans of the billions of years that have preceded our existence and will proceed from our existence, then what does it matter what you do in that blip? Whether you live a life of benevolence and kindness and charity, or whether you live a monstrous life of savage brutality and selfishness, who cares? What does it matter? And this is what hit Tolstoy squarely in the face. And it brought him to a point where he could not make sense of anything in his life, despite all of the comforts and goodness he had given to him. But in Tolstoy's book, he begins to entertain an idea. He ponders, he hypothesizes, he thinks, what would life be like if I did believe in a God, an afterlife? Would that change my perspective on life? And he suddenly realizes that in that thought experiment, he sees life suddenly suffused with meaning. If my actions that I do here and now will not, in the end, finally be erased, well, then that gives great reason for thinking that what we do here and now matters. And friends, isn't that what we all want? Don't you want a life that matters, that counts, that's significant? None of us wants to have our life proverbially be a great work that we've invested a great deal of time in that is, in the end, just thrown in the garbage. We want a life of significance. But what does that look like? What is a life that matters? Is it a life that enjoys the many things that the world has to offer? Maybe a life marked by travel, experiencing new cultures and adventures and things that there are beyond the community that you grew up in? Is a meaningful life found in wealth, fortune, comfort? Or maybe a meaningful life is found in having a family and having a good marriage and raising children and providing for them a standard and quality of living that you didn't have when you grew up. Or maybe the meaning of life is found in living a life of charity and kindness, of devoting yourself to the good of other people. Maybe a meaningful life is found in selling everything you own, moving to another country, and becoming a missionary to teach other people the Bible. How do you know that what you are doing in your life now matters? That you are not proverbially investing in something that will fade? The Apostle Paul has devoted his life to one thing, and he believes that one thing that he's devoted himself to is going to matter for all eternity. Let's look at what he's devoted his life to in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Philippians 1, verses 18 through 26. I'm going to read the passage, we'll read it all together, and then after I'll pray just once more, and then we'll jump into explaining it. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once more, church. Father, we pray that you would illuminate our minds. Oh God, we want our lives to count. So would you help us, point us towards what matters most. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we looked at the second half of Paul's famous maxim, where he says that for him, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we considered last week, what does that mean for dying to be gain, when we understand dying to be the exact opposite of that? But today, what we want to see is what Paul means by the first half of that phrase. What does it mean that to live is Christ? And maybe you've heard that enough that it doesn't sound odd to you, but if you take a minute to sit and think about what that statement means, it's odd. Christ is a proper noun. It's a title. And so if I told you that to live is Rebecca, you would think that's really weird. And yet Paul says to live is Christ. And what does he mean by that? Well, of course, for Paul, Christ, Jesus Christ, is not just a great teacher, is not a great model, is not just a great example that he wants to pattern his life off of. Paul understands that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's the one that later in the book of Romans, Paul will say, from him and through him and to him are all things. So Jesus, literally, from him is everything, everything is to him, and everything is through him. So Paul envisages his entire life is aimed at that one goal, his God. Christ is all for him. So if someone uses the phrase, basketball is life, what do they mean by that? They mean that basketball is so central, so important, that it has become the animating energy in their life. It's what gives them discipline. It's what gives them pleasure. It's what gives them joy. It's their reason. And so they orient their whole life around basketball. Now, you just take that to the depths of infinity, and that's what Paul is saying Christ is. Christ is life for him. He has absorbed Paul entirely so that Paul cannot think of a facet of his life apart from its relation to Christ. Perhaps the best commentary on this phrase comes from the passage that Reese read for us earlier in the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul expands on this idea some. There, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, what does that mean? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Here we see that Paul isn't thinking about Jesus exclusively as the goal of his life in the way that someone thinks about basketball as life, where basketball is the goal, so everything they do is for basketball. Here, Paul is saying, yes, that, but there's something else going on, something, I don't know a better word besides ontological, but something has happened to Paul where Christ is not just the goal, but Christ is something that he has been swallowed by. He is in Christ. So much so that whatever happens to Christ has happened to Paul. Paul wasn't crucified. He wasn't. Jesus was crucified. But Paul says that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So in the same way that a letter is put into an envelope, the way a character is put into a story, a fish is into the ocean, Paul believes that he has been put into Christ, absorbed in him, so much so that he has an entirely different identity. It's no longer I who live. It's not me. This isn't me anymore, but it's Christ who lives in me. Which, friends, here's what Paul is saying. I used to be what Paul says elsewhere as the old man. I used to be myself, marked by my pattern of life and the way I lived. And then something happened to me. And who that person was has now gone away. And I now stand as a new person who is in Jesus Christ. When Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, he's understanding that his sins have been so put onto Jesus that when Jesus is nailed to the cross, Paul can say, I was nailed to the cross. And when Jesus resurrects from the dead, Paul can say, I've been resurrected from the dead, because he has been in him. Which, friends, I hope you realize how that is really good news if you can admit that you are a sinner. If you can admit, and not everyone can, but if you can admit that you left to yourself are someone who has sinned, then that means that if you can receive a new identity by stepping into Christ, then that means that there is, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, no condemnation for you, no guilt. So when Satan comes and tries to point out what you've done wrong, this is what Martin Luther does, actually, in his commentary in the book of Galatians. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer from the 1500s, he writes, when the devil accuses us and says, you are a sinner, therefore you are damned, you respond with, no, I take refuge in Christ. Simple as that. So you sin, and what do? When you begin to feel condemnation and shame and guilt and like you are certainly going to be excluded, you say, no, I am in Christ. And so for Satan to levy any kind of serious attack on you, he must first get through Christ to come to you. You're in him. And this is what Paul thinks about as he thinks of life is Christ. He's been swallowed up by him. So that means that he, like the great hymn tells us, has no guilt in life and no fear in death. He's in Christ. But here's what happens when Paul understands how he's in Christ. It does three things to his life. First, it gives him a holistic picture of life, gives him a meaningful life, and then lastly, it gives him a communal life. So let's look at those three things: a holistic life, a meaningful life, and then a communal life. So first, let's look at verse 20. Philippians 1, verse 20, where Paul tells us that with full courage, he's confident that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, keep looking at that verse and ask yourself, why does Paul insert the phrase, in my body, there? Were you to subtract that, the sentence would make sense. That with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, whether by life or by death. Or why didn't Paul just say, Christ will be honored with my life? Why did he say, in my body? If I told you that I, above all, wanted Christ to be honored with my life, that would sound very plausible and sensible to you. But if in an offhanded comment I mentioned to you, above all, I want Christ to be honored in my body, you'd say, well, that's an interesting way of putting it. Why does Paul say that? And actually, if you pay attention to how Paul speaks, Paul talks about this idea a lot. Look at Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or again, in Romans 6:12-13, he gets more explicit. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, as in literally, like the members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. But he makes this most clear in his teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthian church had begun to believe a false understanding that what you did with your body ultimately didn't matter. What mattered was what you did with your soul. So, and they were thinking particularly in regards to what you did sexually. And so there was a teaching going around that, you know, sex is basically an appetite, just like hunger is. And when you're hungry, you eat. When you have a scratch, you itch it. It's just what you do. And therefore, when you feel sexual urges, you gratify them. So what matters most is that you have a spiritual connection with God. And what you do with your body, well, that doesn't matter. And Paul responds very clearly. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So Paul, your body is made for the Lord. Why do you have a body? Well, the big umbrella picture, friends, is that it is for God. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then look down in verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So Paul believes that God really cares about what we do with our bodies. And friends, I mean, you can spin this off in a bunch of different directions and think about, well, what does that mean about taking care of my body? And that all has a place. But here's what I want to focus in on, and I think why Paul uses the phrase that he wants God to be honored in his body in Philippians. You do not experience anything in this world outside of your experience through your body. And so Paul, God, more accurately, does not want anyone to think that there is a tight little circle of spiritual things that you do. You go to church, you pray, you give, you know, so on and so forth. And there's a tight circle of bad things that you can do with your body. You can hurt someone, you can sexually exploit someone, there's bad things and there's good things. And then there's just this ocean of just like, whatever. You know, you do a bunch of stuff with your body, right? You're sitting in chairs and you use your mind to think and you have affections that desire things and you eat food. There's just a bunch of stuff. And it might be tempting to think that outside of those two tight little circles, God doesn't really care what we do. But Paul thinks that anything that we do with our bodies, which is just another way of saying everything, from our thoughts to our will and our actions, to our desires, our emotions, all of it is to be under the rubric, under the umbrella of honoring God. So much so, look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul gets as mundane as what we eat. Whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. How do you eat food to the glory of God? You're going to go eat lunch after this service today. How do you do that to the glory of God? Do you just like say glory after every bite? What do you do? Is it, you know, you eat organic food? You don't eat Doritos? You stay away from Taco Bell? Is that what that means? Joe should stay away from Taco Bell probably, but... Friends, here's what I don't want. The whole sermon isn't going to be about this, so I'm just going to cut to the chase. Here's what we do: we eat and drink in such a way that demonstrates that food and drink is not our God, but God is our God. We enjoy friends and sex and work and children and travel and leisure and play and rest in such a way that demonstrates that those things are not our God. God is our God. So we do not heave onto those things the expectations of God. We do not ask of our friends and our spouses and our children what only God can give us: an identity, purpose, meaning, joy, happiness. We don't expect those things from them because they're not our God. God is our God. And so now we are free just to enjoy those things. So how do we honor God in our body? Well, we do that tight circle of things. You pray, read your Bible, come to church. Yes, do those things. And we avoid that tight circle of things that are inherently sinful. We don't get drunk and go beat our friends. We don't do wicked things with our body. But friends, what I'm trying to show you is that there are 10,000 lilies that can bloom in your life if you have eyes to see it. You can honor God in millions of little ways by simply the way you live your life. Making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for your kids. Talking with a friend, enjoying a bowl of ice cream, going out to lunch, looking at a sunset, planning a vacation, finishing your job, balancing your checkbook. You can interact through all of those things knowing that you have a God and this thing isn't your God. And so you are free to be responsible, to enjoy, to interact with it, because that is not your God. God is your God. I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of what it looks like to have a life honoring to God. I want Christians in this room to live bold lives for Christ. Paul in Philippians 1:20 says that it takes full courage to honor him with his body. The Christian life requires courage and bravery, and that means doing hard and scary things. But friends, the Christian life also is not just for superheroes. It's not for the few of us who can slay spiritual dragons. It's not for people who stand up on a stage and do what I'm doing. The Christian life is filled with 1,000 little opportunities to delight in God. And you can do that right now, today, tomorrow. You can honor God. It's a holistic picture of what it means to live for Christ. But it's also a meaningful life. It's not just holistic, it's also meaningful. Look at Philippians 1:22. Paul says that if I am to live in the flesh, and again, he's weighing there the choice. He knows that there's a real likelihood that he might die, but to him, he thinks that's gain. He's going to go see Christ, and that's far better. But if he is to live in the flesh, what does that mean for him? That means fruitful labor for me. And what is fruitful labor? Well, it's when you do something that matters, something that counts. It's the opposite of fruitless labor. We all know what fruitless labor is. Unfortunately, in this fallen world, it seems like fruitless labor is what comes to us more often than fruitful labor. It's easier to let your wheels spin doing nothing than it is to get traction and to do something that matters. Last summer, our family took a vacation to the beach, and my oldest, who was 4 at the time, was building a sandcastle. And I think he's built a sandcastle before then, but it was, I mean, he's just a blank slate, so he just forgot that. And so he got like as close to the waterline as he could to start building his sandcastle. And we just thought, well, let him go nuts. And so he digs a big hole and he makes a mound and shapes it into a castle and digs a moat around it and lines it with driftwood and collects seashells and decorates the walls of the sandcastle with seashells. And he's just so proud of what he's done. He sticks a stick with a tag of seaweed coming out of the top so it looks like a castle. He's so happy. And then out of nowhere, just surging past his ankles, comes this wave that in 1 second swipes it all out. And there's nothing but just a soggy, wet mound where a castle once was. And he's crushed. And we explained to him, well, sandcastles don't last, bud. But he defiantly insisted on going back and immediately tried to rebuild the castle, only to have another wave just come and take it all out. And he sat there. I mean, we could have left him there. He might still be at the beach working on that sandcastle if we didn't bring him back home. That's fruitless labor. You just work and work, and you put the energy in, and you burn the energy. You do everything you can, and then it just goes away. It didn't matter. You didn't change anyone's mind. You didn't move the needle. No one cares. That's fruitless labor. That's a byproduct of the fall. That's the thorns and thistles that we experience. Paul does not think that his life is pointless. He does not think that he is spitting into the wind, exercising all of his energy for nothing. What's amazing, though, is that when you look at his life, there's a great deal of reason to assume that he should think that. Just if you haven't, Take some time and skim through the book of Acts and just see how Paul is treated by people. Paul is a man remarkably educated, an incredibly intelligent man. He had a very, very bright future ahead of him in the path that he was going before he meets Christ. But he meets Jesus and Jesus ruins his plans. And then he forsakes a family, forsakes marriage, forsakes even earning a paycheck from his ministry, all so that he can walk a couple thousand miles in his lifetime by foot to preach to people who don't want to hear him. He's stoned, attacked, shipwrecked, abandoned, betrayed. Even the city of Philippi, who this letter is written to, when Paul came, there was a woman who was plagued by a demon, and Paul delivers the woman from the demon. And do you know what the city does? They rush at Paul and attack him and beat him with rods and then throw him in jail. Often when we read Paul's letters, we see that churches that he worked hard in are drifting from the truth. Gross immorality is taking place. People are turning their backs on him, questioning his authority. Earlier in the book of Philippians, he said that there's a group of people who are happy that Paul's in jail now, and they're working to make his life hard. Now, if you were Paul, if I was Paul, I would be pretty darn tempted to think, what am I doing? I'm killing myself. I said no to having a family for this. And all for what? Risking my life? Friend, are you ever tempted to think that what you're doing in your life does not matter? Are you ever tempted to think that though you've tried very hard to be a good Christian, you try to live the good Christian life, you try to talk to your friends who aren't Christians about the gospel, you try to read your Bible and understand it, you try to be faithful at this church and serve and minister, you try to raise your kids in a way that you think is honoring to God, and it feels like, man, this isn't going the way I thought it was going to go. I thought they'd be converted. I thought my kids wouldn't wander away from the path. I thought this church would explode. I thought this ministry was going to flourish. And what's happened? It's just not what we thought. Are you ever tempted to think that? How did Paul endure what he endured? How do you have that kind of grit? Well, I want you to look your eyes again back at what Paul told us in Acts 20, verse 24. We shared this before. But in Acts 20, Paul is sharing with the Ephesian elders kind of his last words, because they've told Paul that if he goes to Jerusalem, where he's intent on going to Jerusalem because he hasn't been there for a while and he needs to speak the gospel, and he needs to bring, there's churches that are struggling in Jerusalem. And someone tells him, hey, just so you know, Paul, in Jerusalem, there's a mob of people waiting to kill you. And Paul says, Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Just think about that for a second. If your life is bent on ministry and traveling and trying to persuade people of the truth of the gospel, like Paul's was, dying is the end of that ministry. If you are bent on seeing an increase in metrics and numbers and growth, you want to see numerically there to be more people hearing the gospel, then dying is not a fast way to do that. But what is Paul looking to? What's the metric that he's keeping an eye on to know whether or not he is walking the way he should walk? If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received. What's the ministry? To testify to the gospel, the grace of God. What matters to Paul? That he's obedient to what Jesus told him to do. And whatever happens, happens. What Paul is looking for is that not that he becomes the next great world influencer. What Paul is looking to is, am I doing what Jesus asked me to do? And if so, I've ran my race well. Friends, I wonder if you and I get discouraged so easily in our life and trying to live the Christian life because rather than hanging the hook on just simply being obedient to Jesus, We have hung the hook of expectations on what we think the outcome of that obedience should be. Our family should look this way. My finances should look this way. My job should look this way. And I'm being obedient to Jesus, and it's not looking that way. Is this all for nothing? Well, friend, maybe obedience to Jesus isn't going to make your life easier. But if you're simply obedient to Jesus, is that enough? How can it be enough? Here's what Paul reminds us of in 2 Corinthians 4:18, where Paul is reflecting on the difficulties of life. We look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're here today, gone tomorrow. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Enter into the mind of Paul, friends. Paul is able to expend himself even when it leads to difficulty for him. Why? Because his eyes are not on the immediate results of his ministry. What are his eyes on? Ironically, his eyes are on what's invisible. The things that are eternal, the things that are going to last. Friend, I'm trying to encourage you. You can be obedient to Jesus even when it's hard, even when life gets more difficult for you, not because you are just some manly, stoic, grit kind of John Wayne character. That's not it. But because there is something eternal. Friend, do you know that your deeds will last forever? Revelation 19:8 says that those in heaven will wear their righteous deeds like bright linen robes. Which, of course, that's just a poetic description that you are in some way going to be clothed with what you've done in your life. It will adorn you. Jesus tells us in Mark 9:41 that a good deed, even as small as giving a cup of cold water to someone in Jesus' name, will be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe your deeds are not going to be rewarded here. But friends, Tolstoy was wrong. Death is not the end of you. And so what you do in this life will matter for eternity. Even if everyone around you tells you everything you're doing is wrong, you're going to fail, it doesn't matter, give it up. Jesus sees what you do. He sees your work, and it will matter forever. Friend, are you troubled by the way the world is going? Are you scared of what may come? And do you feel utterly powerless to stop it? Maybe you are. And maybe the ministry that God has given our generation is to fight the last fight and then lose. And Christ return. Who knows? We do not stick into the fight based on whether or not the outcome turns out the way we want it to. We stay obedient because what we do will last forever. Life is holistic in Christ. Life is meaningful in Christ. And then lastly, you're not alone. You have a community in Christ. So everything I've been talking about thus far has been relatively theoretical. To live as Christ means that all of our life is aimed at Jesus. We're in Jesus. We've received his grace. And so we're in him. And this is a holistic life. It covers every part of our life. And it's a life that's meaningful, that's going to lead to fruitful labor. But what does that look like for Paul? When Paul is thinking about his life, what's the bullseye of application for him? Look at verses 24 and 26. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Why does Paul think it's important that he stays alive? As he's thinking, again, he's contemplating, dying is going to be great. I get to see Christ, but I know I must remain. Why must he remain? Because of the Philippians. Because of the brothers and sisters in Christ around him. No, friends, is that not illustrative of what Paul assumes the Christian life should be shaped by? If you're given the choice between going into glory with Jesus or staying here in life, and Paul says, I must remain. Why? Not because there's some really good sunsets to see, not because he hasn't been able to travel around the world as much as he wants to, not because he was saving up for that boat and he wants to finally buy it. He wants to remain here on earth because there are other Christians around him who need his work so they can see Jesus better. What should your life look like? Our life's holistic. It covers every part. And our life and what we do with it really matters if we labor. But what are we laboring towards? We're laboring towards helping one another make progress in our faith. And so, friend, I just want to ask you, what are you doing right now to help the other members of this church see Jesus better? What are you doing right now to help others have more joy in Christ? So this week, tomorrow, you're set. Here's what you want to do. You know that you want your life to matter. You know you want fruitful labor. You want to honor him. And you want your life from now on to be aimed at what it should be aimed at. So what do you do? What do you do tomorrow? You think, how can I help the other Christians in my life see Jesus more clearly? That's what Paul wants for the Philippians. It is, you could say, it is his reason for continuing to live. Friends, how do we do that? Well, friends, one thing that you can do is just what you're doing right now. You come to church. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says that we should not neglect gathering together as a church, but we should instead encourage one another. Do you realize that just by your physical gathering here on Sunday morning serves as an encouragement to the other Christians in this room and helps them in their path to following Jesus better? Did you know that just by your singing and you're praying, and you're attentive listening, and you're taking of these elements, you are helping the other people in this room follow Jesus better? Friends, if this week you want to aim your life at helping others following Jesus, why not invite someone over to share a meal with you? Why not, at that meal, at some point, ask that person, what's been encouraging you lately? Or how can I pray for you? Or maybe open the meal by reading a short passage of Scripture. And so there's 1,000 different little ways that we can do this, but Paul shows us that our life is to be shaped not just upward looking at Christ, but horizontally as we look at one another and help each other follow Christ. We want a life that counts. We want a life that matters. So let's invest in what is eternal, the souls of other people, so that we may enjoy a final reward in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. We want lives that are meaningful. We don't want to just be investing our life in what's ultimately going to burn. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide us and direct us towards what counts and what matters most. In Jesus' name, amen.